Okay, good morning and welcome. What I'd like to do today is actually deal with the verse pretty quickly. I mean, in some ways it's self-evident and we've already talked about it a bit. But I'll then spend a chunk of time thinking about what the gospel actually is. How does God make peace? And then also thinking about one of the thing about how people can disagree so much about the Bible. So if God's trying to make peace, how come Christians can disagree with each other so much? And you see the two kind of relate to each other. So the verse, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And we thought quite a bit about what peacemakers are and about being children of God. So, you know, really just says God is the ultimate peacemaker. So when we act as peacemakers, we're showing that family resemblance. You know, really as simple as that. God makes peace. We're called to make peace. So if we're doing that, then people are going to say, yeah, okay, you know, there's the family likeness. Or as Paul says to the Corinthians, God is reconciling us, and he's not only reconciling us, he's reconciling the whole world to himself, and he's also given us that ministry. And so in some way we're kind of like his ambassadors to the world as well. So, I mean, I suppose I could, maybe I should sit down then, but I'll keep going. So what is the gospel? And that's actually something which I've been wrestling with for many, 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 many years. And it's really only in the last 2 or 3 years that I've come across some really helpful books. And, you know, big shout out to Tom Wright and How God Became King and The Day the Revolution Began. They've really helped me to, I think, start to answer them, some of those questions that I've been carrying for a long time. And I think a lot of it is because, at least for those of us who are brought up in a church setting, there's a lot of words that we use a lot in church that have lost their meaning. You know, you use words a lot and they kind of become smooth and almost, you know, just gloss over them. So what's heaven? You know, it's easy to think of heaven as being somewhere else. But heaven is just the place where God rules. And heaven intersects earth, and our hope is that, you know, in Jesus' return, heaven will completely include earth as well. Sometimes people say it's a little unfortunate that Matthew's gospel comes first because he talks a lot about the kingdom of heaven. And if you think heaven is somewhere else, it sounds like he's talking about somewhere else. But that's just Matthew's polite Jewish way of saying the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of heaven is the rule of God, the reign of God, including here and now. What about eternal life? It's another one which, you know, people have done their best to translate it into something that makes sense for us, but it's not always terribly helpful because it can feel like something that's just, you know, sort of pie in the sky when you die. But in the Jewish worldview, time's divided into two ages. There's the current age and there's the age to come. And literally that eternal life word means the life of the age to come, the life of God's coming age. And in between the two is God's judgment when he sets everything right. And so here we are, there's God's judgment and there's the age to come. So when Jesus says you can have eternal life, he's literally saying you can have the life of the age to come. You can step into the life of God's coming age when God is ruling. We think a lot about sin, and very often it suggests to us mainly issues of personal morality and often, you know, particular things in that. But really the base of sin, first of all, is idolatry and rebellion, putting things before God. And it's just not just a personal matter. You know, there's also, we don't really understand them, but there's this idea of powers and authorities. There's something actually going on beyond just individuals, and sin's kind of wrapped up in that as well. Christ, that's one of the trickiest ones. You know, it's often been said, you know, if you have no church background, you just assume it's Jesus' family name, Jesus Christ. You know, that's just his surname. And we, I guess we know that's not what it is, but we're not much better most of the time. So you may know that it means the same as Messiah, but often, you know, when you read it in your Bible, Jesus Christ, you don't think what it means. You know, it may as well be his surname. It's not the other Jesus, it's Jesus Christ. Whereas if the Messiah is God's anointed king, God's chosen one, the way that God is stepping into history, then to say that Jesus is the Christ is actually a big deal. And I'll come back to that. And the same for Lord. You know, if you were living in the first century, you know who the Lord is. It's Caesar. Caesar is Lord. You're living in the Roman Empire, dominating the known world. So when we say, when the New Testament says, Jesus is Lord, that's what it's invoking. And for a lot of us, you know, Jesus as Lord has lost a lot of meaning. And it certainly hasn't had that sort of gravity that it would have had. So, partly because of those misreadings, and for a whole bunch of other historical reasons as well, and contemporary reasons, I think a lot of us who've grown up in the church have grown up with a view of what the gospel is, which I'll describe here as Gospel Express. And it says, well, the goal, the point of the gospel is to get souls into heaven. You know, I easily think of heaven as being this other place. The problem is we've done specific things wrong. And the solution is that Jesus, the innocent and perfect man, is punished in our place and satisfies God's wrath. And what do we have to do? We just have to believe him, whatever that means. Often it just means pray this short prayer. Whereas, you know, we've already seen in some of those passages, God's purpose for the world is much more than saving souls for heaven. It's about renewing the whole of creation and reconciling the whole of creation to himself. And the problem is bigger than just individuals. This idolatry and rebellion and the Satan, whatever exactly the Satan is, and the powers and authorities, all these things are ranged against God. So the solution isn't for Jesus to be punished, but God does have to deal with the problem, deal with our debt, disarm the powers of sin, allow things to be put back in order under his authority, so that we can start to live under God's rule on earth now and into the age to come. So, you know, if I want to, you know, it's slightly extreme, if you like, but if you put them in a nutshell, you know, here's our Gospel Express. Jesus died for our sins so we can go to heaven. Thank you very much. End of story. Whereas the gospel is actually more like Jesus is God's anointed king, is also God with us, and that was a bit of a shocker, and his rule has begun on earth as it is in heaven, as we pray in the disciples' prayer, and we can be part of that kingdom now.
Preach it, brother.
So, you know, this is where I kind of came into it, I suppose. I don't know about you, but for many, many years, I've wondered why it was so hard to find the gospel in the gospels. You know, you've got John 3:16, God so loved the world, and that's about it. And there's all this other stuff about Jesus healing people and dying and loads of stuff. But when you think carefully about the words, it turns out that it was all kind of hidden in plain sight. You know, you think, well, why does Matthew start off with all this stuff? But, you know, unpack the word Jesus, which means the Lord saves. You know, even his given name is giving the game away. The Messiah, God's appointed, Jesus is God's appointed king. In the line of King David and Abraham, two key figures in God's calling the people of the world back to himself, first through the Jewish nation and then beyond. So the whole gospel is really there, just in that first sentence. Or a little bit later in Matthew, what does Jesus say when he starts to preach? Repent, which also means turn around, the kingdom of heaven has come near. So, I don't know whether he meant this, but you know, there certainly is a literal reading of this where Jesus says, hi, just turn around, I'm here. You know, near, literally, you could touch me. or in Mark. Same kind of thing. The good news, what's the good news? Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. That is the good news. And you could go on. And I think it's often so hard for us to see that because we're living in such a different time and such a different place. So, you know, if you think you're a first century Jew, you know, you've got this enormous rich history through Abraham and Moses and David and so on, of God's involvement, of calling your people to be a priesthood and to, you know, to reform the world. And you know that it's, you know, a lot of it's about you, but it's a global thing. But God's been silent for 400 years, and you're kind of back in the promised land after the exile, but things are still not so great. So you're looking for God to do something, and you know that he's promised the Messiah, you know, from, you know, all sorts of prophecies. But for example, the book of Daniel is a big deal at the time, Daniel's prophecy about one like a son of man. So the big question is, when's Messiah coming? When's God going to do something? So the good news is really as simple as, we found him. Messiah's here. Jesus, you know, this unlikely person from Nazareth, actually is what God's doing. And you see, that's exactly what the disciples say to each other. Andrew goes to Peter, we found him. That's his good news, and our good news too. So think for a moment about what the peace of God is like. It's very much not the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. In this period of time, civilization was pretty stable and prosperous. But it's a peace of total military domination. You know, the people of Israel are in occupied territory. There are periodic rebellions. But it's a peace enforced by extraordinary military power. So achieved through righteous violence. And you only have to think for a moment to see that that's exactly the same kind of peace that pretty much any military industrial country is talking about. The United States or Russia or China. Very often when they talk about peace, this is what they mean. You saw that very graphically. There were some quotes from American generals in the context of the Houthi strikes in the Red Sea, and they basically said, we've just got to hit them harder till they stop. That was their view of how to bring peace in the Middle East. So clearly that's not the way Jesus does peace. And in John's Gospel, you know, obviously you get the extended passion narrative, but you do get this really key confrontation between Jesus and the Roman authorities, in particular in terms of Pilate, the local Roman governor, and he's cross-examining him and saying, you know, I have all this power over you, and the accusation from the priest is that he's claiming to be the king of the Jews, and he said, well, okay, is that right? And Jesus' response, as well as saying, I could all these angels, but I'm not going to. He says, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to arrest me, but my kingdom is from another place. And just a little caveat here, sometimes we misread this again and think, you know, it's not for here. It just says it's not from here. It's not the kind of kingdom that grows up in the world as we know it, but it's a kingdom that is coming and is where we are going to, where our whole heavens and earth are going to, not just some sort of disembodied soul. So, I've talked before about the road to Emmaus. You know, it's another example of not seeing for looking, and said, wouldn't you really like to know what Jesus told the disciples on the road to Emmaus? But actually, it says, this is what they didn't understand. The Messiah did. Didn't you know the Messiah had to suffer and then enter his glory? So there's the executive summary of everything he told the disciples on the road to Emmaus. You know, they knew all about Messiah, they knew all of that history stuff. What they hadn't put together was Messiah, God's appointed king when he came, would also suffer. And that suffering would be an essential part of who he was and what he did and how he achieved everything that he did. And that's what they needed to discover afresh. You know, that was their misreading of what was going on. And then enter his glory. And incidentally, you know, the ascension is another thing we often misunderstand. You know, this idea about, you know, sort of going, Jesus going into heaven, because, you know, we've got heaven somewhere else. It sounds like Jesus just clears off and leaves us to it. But what does, you know, think of the sort of imperial imagery. You know, the emperor ascends the steps to the throne, you know, and it talks about Jesus being at the right hand of God. The ascension is Jesus taking up his kingship, taking that place of authority at God's right hand. There's a lot more we could say about the cross, but here's a bit from Colossians. God forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. There's something extraordinary happens in the cross. And it only becomes clear when Jesus is resurrected, you know, because all those powers and authorities are busy trying to put him on the cross, not understanding, you know, like the disciples, they didn't understand that this is how God's salvation would work. You know, let's get Jesus out of the way and we'll be sorted. But in coming to the cross in obedience to God and taking in himself, you know, all of that rebellion and the sickness and pain of the world, it's as if God swallows it on the cross. He carries it right through into death and it dissolves away. And so, you know, that death and that resurrection turn out to have been a remarkable triumph by God over those powers and authorities. And with hindsight, we discover that everything is different. We can start again. God's reconciliation project has begun in an extraordinary way. Now, I talked a bit last time about sometimes, you know, and this is kind of relates, we feel like we have to choose between a strong and a negative sort of Christianity and a weak, wishy-washy positive one. And, you know, what's this sort of strong, positive Christianity? And I mean, here's one way that you might sort of break it down. You know, and this Gospel Express, for me, kind of sits very much on this strong negative Christianity side, because it's very much built on a basis of, you know, a wrathful and a punishing God, and it's all about sin and punishment. Very often there's this sort of element of dualism, spiritual good, flesh, world bad. Often all of that leads to a kind of a culture of rules. And ultimately, you know, things like, you were talking about what's purity last time, separation, and that separation leads to opposition. You know, we'll keep away from the bad stuff and we'll be okay and we'll get to heaven. Thank you very much. On the other hand, maybe there are different views of what God's been doing right throughout history, as well as in the cross, that are more to do with, for example, suffering and victory, and a God who comes along and keeps coming alongside and keeps coming alongside and keeps coming alongside his people. It's not just about some disembodied spirit or some heaven in the sky, but it's about bodily resurrection and the new earth as well as the new heaven and the renewal of all things. We want to talk about people and living in the kingdom. It's much more about character and values. And the whole attitude to the world is much more one of reconciliation and healing than of separation and purity, if you will. So, I mean, I'll put a summary up at the end, but that was partly what led me to think it's probably also worth talking a little bit about You know, how can such different views of the gospel, for example, you know, the most fundamental part of our faith, come about? You know, why do we have so many denominations? That thing about, you know, breaking down barriers. A lot of the Bible's writing about peace in the New Testament is peace within the church, peace between believers, as well as, you know, God bringing new people into relationship with him. So at the beginning of the year, I was talking a little bit about the Bible and where it comes from. So we've got God inspiring and working everything. Stuff happens in history, God working in and with Israel over this period of time, Jesus is born and so on. Different people write different accounts of what's going on at different points in time for different audiences. Eventually, copies, derivatives end up with us, and we bring to it our own context, our own experiences, what other people have said, and try and work out, well, okay, what does that mean for us today? And obviously we trust that God is active in that process, but people disagree about, you know, kind of what exactly some of those parts of it mean. So the Bible, I think, you know, must be a common reference point for all Christians, and obviously in that sense it unites us, but sometimes it also divides us. And why does it do that? So I think all Christians could say the Bible is inspired by God, you know, so breathed into. Think of creation, God takes the clay of the earth and he breathes life into it. There's something similar going on here. Well, what exactly does that mean? You know, some Christians would say it's, you know, like the Muslim view, it's literally dictated by God, word by word. Others would take it as much more of an account of an ongoing conversation between God and humanity, where inevitably, because we're flawed and in that place of rebellion, we often don't get what God's trying to say. And then we're trying to work out, well, which bits were specific to their culture and which are specific, you know, are universal, and how do we translate that over? Or perhaps even more importantly, are there some things in the Bible that are really important and other things not so important? And what if when we look at the Bible, we find things that don't really seem to fit with how we understand Jesus or what the church has understood or what the Holy Spirit seems to be saying today? You know, how do we square it all off? You know, so different parts of the church take very different views on all of those sorts of questions, and I think that's where a lot of our, you know, our sort of differences come from. So, kind of slightly looping back, and you know, I'll sort of weave the two bits together, I suppose. That Gospel Express, what's good about it? Why is it so successful? It's very short, very simple, it's very useful and quite convenient. You can be saved, you can go to heaven, just do this, job done. Not only that, that sort of spiritualist special idea that's often part of it is very, isn't a Jewish idea at all, it's a Greek idea, you know, and it fits well with various sorts of philosophies that try and separate things like that. And it means we can, you know, put our spiritual life in a box and deal with the rest of our world separately. And there are a bunch of texts in the Bible, especially in some of Paul's letters, where you think, look, there it is, those words, read it like this, and job done. And our tradition, you know, the evangelical tradition, has been very big on seeing it this way. Whereas this kind of more rich and complicated view is more rich and complicated, harder to remember. You know, it's kind of a bit, oh, well, there's some of that going on and there's some of that going on. You know, yeah, so it is God, you know, Jesus is the Messiah. He's also kind of God as well. And there's something about the new Moses. You know, there's lots of things going on. It's also more demanding, you know, if we're really talking about God's kingdom, not just being saved. And it's based in a different sort of philosophical tradition. You know, the Jews saw things very much all joined up. You know, they wouldn't make these sort of, you wouldn't separate body and spirit. You know, what's one without the other? It just wouldn't make sense for them. And it's supported by, you know, the kind of the whole sweep of the Old Testament and into the New Testament. You know, I was thinking, you know, recently we were reading through Acts and you get to Stephen being stoned. And, you know, he's giving his account for why he believes to the Sanhedrin. And he starts at the beginning, you know, it's like, hey, God did this and Abraham did this and Moses did this. And you think, come on, get to the point. But that was his point. You know, it's God working through the whole of his history of engagement with his people that reaches this particular fulfillment in Jesus. And, you know, it's kind of, we're not really going out on a limb here, even if it's a little bit different to what a lot of us took from our from when we grew up. So, join those two bits together. We all have a bunch of reasons for thinking what we do, including things that we think are right and things that we think are wrong. And pretty much always our reasons are a mixture of good reasons and bad reasons. And but, you know, you do have to be aware, as any psychologist I'm sure will tell you, we all like to be right. And not only that, we're also quite naturally defensive. You know, if someone says, no, you're wrong, our natural response is, no, you're wrong. You know, that's just the way most of us are. And so, you know, whether it's about what the Bible means or what the gospel means or about, you know, any situation of conflict, we need good relationships before we can have good conversations, before we can reach any sort of resolution. So we need to empathize, we need to understand, we need to respect other people before we can have a meaningful conversation. And that's just as true of the Bible, I would suggest. You know, even though it is this fundamental reference point, it's not a simple reference point. I mean, no one, you know, it's a library of collected works in different genres, written at different times, and there's whole levels of other complexity on top of that, like, you know, what does inspiration mean? Which means that both individually and together, we may well have to wrestle with it over our whole lives. You know, this thing about where's the gospel, you know, that's kind of, I don't know, let's say at least 15 years plus, you know, that's something I've been wrestling with. I'm sure I'll continue to wrestle with it. So, blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called children of God. You know, that's my suggestion, that this gospel of peace, that, you know, in Ephesians, Paul, that we looked at in the past, you know, the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The good news is God's back. Jesus is God's anointed king and God with us, and his rule has been inaugurated here on earth as it has always been in the heavens, and his kingdom is here and now. And we need to choose to enter it, to be part of it. Alongside, you know, as part of, you know, this hopefully more, you know, so this positive Christianity, I suppose it's kind of part of it's looking for a gospel that we can feel genuinely proud of and not conflicted about. There are some versions of that gospel express that leave many, many people very conflicted. So, you know, so that's where I've got to at the moment.